Let's turn to the scripture. Can we do that? It's New Year, and I've chosen the best scripture in the world to read at New Year's. Genesis chapter 19, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Happy New Year! There couldn't be a worse time, right, to read the story, huh? Well, you know, we're just going to continue with our study of the book of Genesis because it's a good thing. And all the word, all the scripture is written for our admonition and encouragement and instruction and discipline. And so I know that the Lord has something for us for the new year, even in this chapter. We're going to read the chapter, and I'm going to read through all of it because I think it's a good thing that we read the scripture together. And for those of you who are looking for New Testament reading, I want to encourage you. This is a good time of the year to start your Bible reading program. We have I have two left out of 100. So for those of you who did not get a Bible reading plan, we have them. There's two of them. Rush the pulpit after the service to get your copy. And you can read the Bible in the year. The whole year we'll be reading together. And I encourage you to read with us. About 5 chapters a day, and you'll get through the whole Bible in a year. It's pretty awesome. And if you want your New Testament reading, I encourage you to read that at home today. If you need your reading from the Psalms, I encourage you to read the Psalms. Psalm 1 is a really good psalm. And this particular passage in Genesis, we could make allusions to Psalm 1 because it turns out that the key guy in this chapter does not do what Psalm 1 suggests we should do. And so he's kind of an example of how not to do it. Anyway, I want to read this passage because I know that we can find in here things about the nature of God that we might not have known. We can also repair some of the things that we thought we knew about the nature of God, which are in fact not true. There are some objections that may be raised with the reading of the scripture, and I understand that. I understand those objections. I often feel those objections myself when I'm reading through on first glance, reading through the scripture. But if you approach the scripture with an inquiring heart and with an open heart to the Lord for His Holy Spirit to guide you, and you look to the rest of scripture to interpret some of the things that you find troubling, you will discover that there is a beautiful masterpiece, a woven tapestry. God reveals Himself throughout the pages, not just in these isolated verses, but throughout the entire book. God reveals Himself, and the revelation of God that we eventually see is absolutely astounding. Just this week, somebody posted a picture of a memorial that they visited in South Africa. It's a memorial to Nelson Mandela. And they posted a picture of themselves standing by what looked like charred trees. And they stood amongst these charred trees. But then they posted another picture from a distance. And from a distance, all the charred trees all together make up the face of Nelson Mandela. And I thought the image was rather interesting. I would show it to you, but I didn't prepare myself for that today. But I thought the image was rather interesting because right up close, you wouldn't see it. But from a distance, standing back and getting a perspective, suddenly it became perfectly clear. And then you were astounded by the beauty and the artistry of this particular exhibit. In the same way, I suppose, we can look at the scripture and say there are isolated incidents, like this particular incident, which show us things about the nature of God, which on first glance may appear to be rather off-putting. And I'm not making excuses for God at all. I am, however, saying we ought to look at the whole of scripture before we draw our conclusions. Because as we look at the whole of scripture, we will see this very necessary part that you're going to read in Genesis 19 makes up a part of the picture of God that is, in fact, awe-inspiring. And it's important that we have it. If it's not there, we get a rather skewed vision of God. Somebody once said, God is love. Have you ever heard that before? I wonder where they got it. Somebody else said, love is God. Which one of the two would be correct? Well, the first one's correct. God is love. But love is not God. Love is a part of God's character. But God is also just. Love is incomplete. And so I want to encourage you, as we read through this text, to take a look at the character of God as it's revealed and recognize that God is bigger than what you thought. Let your heart tremble as we read through these verses. And let yourself be unsettled, because we want to make sure that we have one anchor, as Chuck said, and not multiple anchors. We want one anchor. We want the real Jesus, the real God, to be our anchor, not some fabricated illusion of what we want God to be. Let's read. Genesis chapter 19, verse 1 from the New King James Version. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face towards the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night. Wash your feet, and then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." So Lot went out to them through the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please, let me bring them out to you, and you may do with them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one comes in to sojourn, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whoever you have in the city, take them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But to his sons-in-law he seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." Then Lot said to them, "Please, no, my lords. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, the city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar, and then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah and towards all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up was like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. Then Lot went up to Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, and he was afraid to dwell in Zoar, and he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine. We will lie with him that we may preserve the lineage of our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. And it happened on the next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him that we may preserve the lineage of our father." Then they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down and when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. Well, Lord, thank you for your word, even though it's a rather disturbing story. First of all, I want to mention, those of you who think that stories of the Bible are just that, stories and fables, I want you to know that Jesus referred to the story, and he referred to it in such a way that we have no choice but to believe that this is a real event. This actually took place. This is historically accurate. Written for us in language that is to teach us. It is a parable by all means. It is not only historical, it is also a parable, and it is an admonition for us that we may learn from and grow from. It is something we're supposed to look at and say, how does this play out in our 21st century America? Some of you already have some ideas on how you think it ought to play out. So did the disciples of Jesus when they said, Jesus, should we call down fire from heaven upon the unrighteous and the wicked? And some of us in our own hearts yearn for the return of the Lord so much, and we yearn to see wickedness destroyed in the earth, that we can't wait to see the earth all going up in one big conflagration. I say, cautious, be cautious about this. Do not look for the destruction of any. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. It is our obligation as Christians to look to the world and to intercede on their behalf rather than call down judgment upon them. Amen? Nevertheless, judgment will come, and judgment is of the Lord. He is the one who brings it. We cannot go forth in his name bringing judgment as if we are God. That would make us very much like another people group on the earth who are keen to do that. We are not supposed to do that. Jesus has sent us out into the world to bring the good news of God's favor upon mankind. Goodwill to men from our Father in heaven. Amen? Isn't that the message we heard last week, Christmas time? Peace on earth and goodwill to men. This is God's heart for us in Christ Jesus. Nevertheless, we cannot read the scripture without recognizing that there is a punishment that comes. We are supposed to read it and supposed to feel terror in our hearts on behalf of those who will perish without God. We are also supposed to read this and recognize in this that God is able to save utterly the righteous. I have you recognize that Abraham, who is the one who we are supposed to be like in the story, where is he when it all takes place? Did you notice? He's up in the mountains. From there, he can look down over the valley and he can see way down in the plains of Jordan. He can see. But he is up under the terebinth trees of Mamre, up in the mountains. He has separated himself from the world in his heart because he is a pilgrim. He's living in a tent, as it were. How we're supposed to live in a tent. The tent of our bodies, recognizing that we have nothing in this world and we will be able to take nothing of this world with us when we go. Therefore, we should not cling to the things of this world. We should be in the world and not of it. And that's how Abraham was. Lot, however, was of course down living in the city. Not just in the city, but he was trying to be a leader in the city. He was sitting in the gates of the city, which traditionally, people who sat in the gates were the judges of the city. Whenever there was a dispute in the marketplace, people would go to the gates of the city, and there they would be adjudication. There would be some sort of arbitration over their issues, and that's where the most important people in the city would sit. They would sit in the gate. That's where Lot was. Remember Lot's progression? When Lot left Abraham, he left him to go to that wonderful, fertile plain out there by the plains of Jordan. He looked and saw with the lust of his eyes that he could gain strength and notoriety. His wife probably looked at the city and said, I'd much rather live in the city than in the country. I want to be around people. This is all good. So he moved, and what did we find out? He pitched his tent close to Sodom. Remember that? Back in the old days, Lot was still a tent dweller. He still had the idea that he was supposed to be a pilgrim for the Lord. But before long, when you pitch your tent real close to Sodom for the purpose of gaining from Sodom, here's what happens. Soon enough, you lose the tent and you buy a house. It's true. And when you buy the house, you not only buy the house, but you say, hey, I want to have some reputation in the city. I don't just want to be a landowner and have my mortgage, but I'd like to very much rise up in rank. Maybe I can one day be one of the chief elders of the city, or maybe even the mayor. And there's a political aspiration in his heart. Maybe Lot wanted to influence for the kingdom's sake, but it seems more like Lot was influenced by the world than the world was influenced by Lot. And we have in the story that we're told, in this historical account, we have very clearly a parable of what happens to those who do not make a clean break with the world. It doesn't mean that we can't live in cities. Don't get hung up on the city part. We can live in cities, and we do live. We live here in this, which is kind of a city, and it's the town of Barnstable. We live here in this place, and there are lots of people around us, probably bigger than Sodom and Gomorrah was. There are some who live in big cities, New York City, Boston, Hong Kong, Moscow. Are they disobeying God because they live in the city? I don't know. Not because they live in the city. Their reason for being there might be disobedience to God. But there are many who have gone to those places as missionaries. We were talking about this thing around our dinner table last night, talking about this story. And one of the contrasts that was brought up was, how about Jonah then and Nineveh? He was sent to the city. He was sent to a city to preserve the city, like salt and light, to go in there. And when he went in there and he proclaimed repentance to them, what happened to them? They repented. And God did not destroy them. So there is precedent set. There, we can be people called to cities, called to nations, called to places where we go in the name of the Lord to do the will of God. But my friends, that's a very big difference between what Jonah went to do and what Lot was apparently doing. Not only was he living in the city, wanting to be one of the rulers of the city, but Lot was also giving his daughters to men of the city. First to the sons-in-law that he expected. Some of your versions say that his daughters were virgins, still they were betrothed. They were not yet given in marriage, but the sons-in-law were in the betrothal process. They had made their commitments to his daughters. Not unlike Abraham, who sent away for his son's wife, this family, Lot's family, said, let's gain some political power here. Let's marry off the daughters to the men right here. Here's what happens when we get a little too close to the world. We lose our kids to the world. Anybody ever hear of families who love Jesus but their kids didn't? Now, I know that everybody has to make their own decision. And we can't say that just because you raise your child in the house of the Lord, your child is going to follow. The old adage, you can lead a horse to water but you can't make him drink, is probably true in regard to our children. However, I will tell you that those who are raised in the household of faith, the Lord did say, raise your child up in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And I have to trust that the word of God is truth. And so I say that it is only righteous that we should raise our children with the knowledge of the Holy One. But Lot missed something really big. I don't know if you noticed this in the story, but before I get there, let me ask you a question. The question I asked around my dinner table last night was, what do you think the story is supposed to send you home with? When you read Genesis 19, what's the big idea that you get? Well, we asked the question around the table, and I would ask it here today, but there are too many of you, and it would take too long, and the sermon would not be done on time. And I know how important that is to you, especially when there's a game later in the day, right? So as not to accommodate your unrighteous worship of some false idol. We asked this question around the table last night. What is the big idea? What do you think? There are lots of lessons in this passage, but what do you think is the big lesson we're supposed to take away? So we had a few. My daughter said that the thing that's always troubled her is this whole idea that Lot would hand his daughters over to the men of the city, not just the sons-in-law, but then after that say, here are my daughters. You don't take the visiting guests, but take my daughters. Do whatever you want with them. Now, you all know what the whatever you want was going to be, right? If you don't know what it is, you can read in the book of Judges. A similar situation happened. It actually did happen. The guy handed over his concubine to the crowd And they killed her. They abused her so much that she died. It's a horrible story. And so my daughter always reads this, and she looks at Genesis 19 as probably the worst scripture in the Bible, because as a daughter, she's like, I can't believe this would ever happen. And, Dad, I hope you'd never do that with me. So she walks away with the whole idea that you got to be careful how much you trust your dad, right? I'm not going to talk about the end of the story, so we'll just leave that one out of it. We had another suggestion. Somebody said, the story, you can't help but walk away feeling like God is, his justice is called into question. You just can't help but think about all the innocent babies that would have died in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. What about the animals? I mean, when God talks about destroying Nineveh, and Jonah says, go ahead and destroy them, Lord. And God says, what? They've repented. And Jonah's like, well, that's not fair. You've got to destroy them. They're wicked. Look at what they've done. And God says, don't you care about the innocent ones, the ones who aren't even old enough to know their right from their left? Aren't you concerned about the innocent animals that'll die if I destroy Nineveh? Well, if we apply that same idea to this passage, can't we then say to God, well, God, what about the innocent babies and the ones who don't know their right from their left in Sodom and Gomorrah? What about the animals that are killed in this horrible place? We don't disagree with you. Sodom is a horrible place. I mean, what these men were wanting to do, that's not cool at all, ever. It doesn't matter whose laws say it's okay. What they did here was just not righteous. But surely there were women and children and other people involved. How would you destroy the whole city? So you walk away with an accusation against the righteousness of God. Of course, we're good Christians, and so we don't go there, right? Well, no, I think many of us do go there. And it leaves us with this sense of uneasiness. What is this justice? For many, that's a huge stumbling block. There are some who have turned away from faith in Jesus because they just can't imagine worshiping a God who would do this. For those who are in that position, I ask you just one question. How much do you know about justice? Here's, amen, Suzanne. Here's a quick journey down that path. Is it possible that God, who knows all things, who knows the end from the beginning, he knows exactly what people will do and what choices they will make? Is it possible that God could look at all of that and say, they are all unrighteous? Is it possible that God could judge someone that we think is innocent as guilty? I don't know how many of you have ever been on a jury before, but when you're on a jury, you are presented with both sides of a story. Some of the evidence you have to wade through. You're not sure if it's true or not. You're being told things. You weren't there. You weren't an eyewitness. You are called upon to make a decision. The more information you have, the better you feel about the decision that you make. I'd like to suggest that God knows everything. And when he judges with perfect justice. That if God makes a decision to bring annihilation to an entire community, that there is no way that you and I could be more just than God. Because you think with your heart of compassion that you might not judge as harshly the way that God judged, do not assume that given more information, you would not change your mind. God, who knows all of it, not just as hearsay, but as an eyewitness of it all, is able to make judgments that are perfectly just. The nature of God's heart is revealed in the story. He is not the guy looking to press the smite button. He has given opportunity to these sodomites to be redeemed. Do you not remember just a few chapters ago when they were carried off into captivity by the four kings that came in from the east? They refused to pay their taxes. Do you remember that? They revolted against the leadership of the kings of the east, and the kings of the east came down and in just a blaze of marauding and burning and slashing and pillaging, they destroyed the cities in the plain, and they carried all the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, after destroying their armies, carried them off captive. And do you remember how they ended up back in Sodom and Gomorrah again? Well, God sent his man, Abraham, to the rescue with 318 choice slaves who went with him and destroyed the finest army, the finest fighting force in the world, and destroyed them in just an overnight mission. Isn't that incredible? And you can't look at that deliverance without saying the Lord delivered the people of Sodom from utter destruction. Now, why can't you see the grace of God in that act? Why can you not see God reaching out to Sodom and Gomorrah? And by the way, they didn't just see their people restored again and get all their stuff back, but they also got to meet Abraham, who is God's man, right? And they got to see the righteousness of a man who is clearly supernaturally empowered by God to do this mighty feat, to go out a shepherd going to war. Isn't that amazing? And not only that, they got to meet Melchizedek, the high priest of God Most High, El Elyon. They met him. He was the king of what would later become Jerusalem, the king of Salem. King of righteousness, Melchizedek, who many of us look at and because of other verses in the Bible see in him a foreshadowing of Christ himself. Melchizedek, who gives Abraham bread and wine. Melchizedek, who Jesus is called a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek in the New Testament being spoken of as one who did not have a beginning or an end. He didn't have a lineage. He didn't have, and for whatever, however you interpret those passages, Melchizedek certainly is a shadow and a type of whom the antitype is Christ. Sodom and Gomorrah got to see Melchizedek. They got to see righteousness. They got to see the power of God. Not only that, but God put that righteous man Lot right in their midst. Now, Lot was righteous. You don't think so? Well, we'll turn quickly to 2 Peter. Just go ahead and turn there, just in case you think that Lot is just an incredibly unrighteous man. He actually turns out to be given quite a nice little accolade in the New Testament. In 2 Peter chapter 2, when Peter is warning about false teachers, saying that their destruction will surely come like destruction came on Sodom and Gomorrah, he refers to Lot. And the reason why he refers to him is because he wants you to understand, those of you who are afraid that God doesn't save the righteous, those who are afraid of the justice of God, that he'll destroy the righteous along with the wicked, Peter says, no, you need to understand that the Lord preserves the righteous and he is able to do that. And remember Lot, he says, basically. Look here, in 2 Peter chapter 2, it says God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, this is verse 5, one of eight people, preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. And verse 6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterwards would live ungodly. And delivered righteous Lot, watch this, watch how many times righteous shows up in these next two verses. He delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then, if the Lord did all these things, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Now back to Genesis. Just want you to know there that Lot is seen as a righteous man. So Sodom and Gomorrah had a righteous man living in their midst. You say God destroyed them unfairly, unrighteously? I don't think so. I don't think so. Not only that, they had angelic visitation. Look, if they won't believe the word of Lot, then God sends an angel to them. But they reject those angels. They want to know them differently, carnally. That's pretty wicked. God has sent multiple opportunities to the city. And I just want you to know, those of you who consider God to be unjust and unfair in all of this, I want to refer you to some of the movies you love watching. And I want to refer you to some of those movies, like, for instance, The Avengers. You guys like The Avengers? America loves Marvel comics, right? America loves Marvel movies. And it seems to be the big thing right now. Maybe all of you old folks don't care about that stuff, but the young do. And they love those superheroes. What do you love most about those stories? Well, I'll tell you what you love. You love to see the bad guy copping it really seriously with huge explosions and being whacked by Hulk. That's what you love to see, isn't it? You love to see when the bad guy gets blasted into smithereens with huge balls of fire and great big explosions, loud noise, and you cheer in your heart when the good guy wins. Oh, you who judge God unrighteously, look again at the measure, the measuring stick with which you measure. You who have never experienced anything more than a hangnail, who want to judge the God of the universe because he destroys the wicked. These are first world problems. If you lived in Syria, you would want to know the God who destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and you would yearn for him to rescue you and to destroy all the wicked. I'm just saying. Now, Jesus does one better than that. And he says, I will destroy the wicked. But the way to destroy the wicked is by destroying the wicked one. And the way to destroy the wicked is for me to die on a cross, to take your wickedness upon myself, so that I can turn even the wicked into the righteous. So the people who are in one moment cutting the heads off of Christians can in the next moment be saying, I am a Christian. Because God works with that kind of transformative power and is able to redeem to the uttermost even the most wicked of all of us. Nevertheless, do not misunderstand. God is surely going to judge the unrighteousness of men. And Sodom and Gomorrah's story is supposed to leave you feeling that sense of fear and trepidation in your heart. For those of you who are believers, who love the Lord and are pursuing the Lord as pilgrims in this earth, as you should be, as the Lord has instructed us, in the world and not of it, you ought to be taking upon yourself the responsibility of intercession on behalf of the wicked. That's what Abraham did. When the Lord came to him and said, by the way, I'm going to destroy the world around you, Abraham said, unlike Noah, Abraham said, God, if there are 50 righteous, could you save us? Could you spare us this? For the sake of the righteous, would you save that city? Abraham isn't bargaining with God, although it certainly sounds like it in chapter 18. What Abraham is really doing is he's asking a fundamental question. The question is, how many righteous people does it take to turn a city around? He stops at 10. But you know what God says? It just takes one. Because Jesus came as one and he turned the whole world around, didn't he? Amen. The question you ought to ask yourself is, how many righteous people will it take to turn Cape Cod around? And I say all it takes is one. It's the Lord. But I think we have more than 10 of us here. And I think that God wants to do mighty things through us. The question is, are we righteous like Lot was righteous? Or are we righteous like Abraham was righteous? And that's the question I want to leave you with today. That's the one I go away with when I read the story. Lot is considered to be a righteous man. Well, we look at the story and we see he was certainly, in regard to the eastern valuing of hospitality. He was very righteous. He was willing to forgo the rights of his family for the rights of his guests. That certainly makes him righteous in certain people's eyes. Not my daughter's, but it certainly makes him righteous in certain people's eyes. But that kind of righteousness doesn't spare a city. It doesn't change a city. Lot built his house there. Lot gave his daughters to be married there. He probably married a wife from there. We don't know where she came from. She's not mentioned in any other passage in Genesis. She does show up in Jesus' admonition in Luke 17, where Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. Because as one of my friends at the table very, very carefully pointed out last night, Jesus wants us to remember Lot's wife out of the story. You go and meditate on that one and find out what God wants to reveal to you, his secrets there. Lot's wife may have been from Sodom. Lot's daughters were given over to Sodomite men. Lot himself wanted to be a leader in the city. He wanted to influence them. But when it came down to it, they despised him. And they said, you're a foreigner trying to take over leadership of our city, and we're going to do worse things to you than we thought of doing to those other guys. We reject you and all that you teach. Reason being, Lot did not know the Lord. The Bible says Lot wasn't saved because he knew God, but Lot was saved because Abraham knew God. The Lord remembered Abraham and saved Lot. That's why Lot's wife was lost, because Lot's wife was attached to Lot. Lot was attached to Abraham. He at least had some faith. She didn't have any. You see, faith is not about doing the right things. Faith is not about living a moral and the moral high ground, the moral life, the life of exemplary citizenry. It's not that. Faith is about knowing God. Lot was a moralist. Abraham knew God. When the angels came, Abraham treated them differently. I know that there was hospitality in both places, but Abraham and Sarah were together when they offered hospitality to the Lord and to his angels. Lot offered bread, but he baked it. His wife had nothing to do with it. When he reached out to those men and he said, stay in my house, he was doing it because they were strangers and he was just offering hospitality. But Abraham knew that these were angels from the Lord. He sensed it. He knew it. The moment the Lord set foot in his territory, Abraham jumped up out of the tent where he was dwelling and fell on his face before them and said, my Lord. Now, Lot did the same thing, but it's not quite the same attitude. God stuck around with Abraham. He sent off the angels to go down to Sodom. God probably went off to Gomorrah to take a good look at what was going on there. But before he did that, he stayed with Abraham and he chatted with him. And he said, you know, should I not talk to Abraham? He's my friend, after all. Shouldn't I discuss with him the things I'm about to do? Did God do that with Lot? No, not so much. Because Lot didn't know God. So for those of you sitting here today, what kind of faith have you got? Have you got the kind of faith that's really based on living a good moral life? Have you got the kind of faith that's based on, well, I maybe read the Bible once in a while. It's got good stuff in there. It's probably good for me and so forth. But it really doesn't impact your heart. You grieve over the wickedness around you and you feel morally excellent or separated from those people. But there's no communication between you and God. You don't know Jesus. You're trusting in your own righteousness. You're leaning on your own strength. And God wants us to go away from this passage saying, I don't want to be like that. Because the guy who does that, although he may be saved, he's saved as through the fire, man. He loses pretty much everything, doesn't he? His dignity included. And I refer you to this passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, one of my favorite passages. And recently read this. Somebody read it at Nancy Miller's memorial service. And Nancy used to say stuff about this, I guess. Statement that she would make, and And her family remembered what she had said, and I think it's just a very profound, profound verse. She would quote from this, and she would say, "Wood, hay, and stubble. Wood, hay, and stubble." When anything bad would happen, when stuff would be lost, just wood, hay, and stubble, she'd say. Here's what it means. The Apostle Paul writes, "No other foundation can anyone lay other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and that fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through the fire." Now, Lot was saved, and he was declared righteous. He was born again, perhaps, we would say, in this kind of era. But he was so caught up in the things of the world that he lost everything. Oh, you who put your confidence in the arm of the flesh, don't be shocked, my friends. You are about to be destroyed along with all the rest of them. All the stuff that you have loved and trusted and put your faith in. Destruction comes. Maybe now, maybe later, but it comes. But those who trust in the Lord shall never be put to shame. Never. I want the faith of Abraham, not the faith of Lot. There's lots more that could be said about this. I'm not going to say it today. But I want to read you Psalm 1, because I told you that that psalm was kind of the thing that pulls it all together. Here it is for you today, the final word. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly." That's what Lot did. "Nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." That's what Lot did. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." Did Lot prosper? No. "The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." God saves Lot, and I'm grateful for that, as God will save us. But he's got so much more in mind for you than just saving you. God wants to bring blessing to the nations through you. How many people does it take to turn a nation around? Well, I think it takes people who have come to know Jesus in here. And if you're standing alone in your community, don't be discouraged. Just know the Lord in here. And God will bring about his fruit in the right season. Amen? Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that this would be an encouraging word and a challenging word. And that as we start 2016, we would make our diligent pursuit of you. I ask, Lord God, that we would be faithful, that we would not be enticed by the things of the world, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life and the lust of the flesh, but that we would truly be willing to take up our cross and follow you, to deny ourselves and follow you, to not try to lord it over one another, but to be servants to one another in order to follow you. Thank you, Lord. Grant us this through your Holy Spirit. Empower us, O Lord, and let your word be rich in our hearts, like a sword in our hands and on our lips. In the name of Jesus, amen.